So one of the arguments that skeptics will make against the resurrection is they say that the narratives contradict each other when it comes to the time of day that the women went to the tomb. Matthew 28 says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Then in Mark 16 and verse 2, it says, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And then Luke 24, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. So you have toward the dawn, at early dawn, very early. But Mark adds, when the sun had risen. Whereas here in John, it says, while it was still dark. And so had the sun risen or was it still dark? Well, what the skeptics fail to see is that you can harmonize both of those statements. As you know, some churches had sunrise services this morning. And I'm sure some kids didn't really appreciate getting woken up, you know, before dawn to go to church. And I could even hear a child saying to their parent when they arrive at the sunrise service, "It's still dark. You know, why aren't we in bed?" And they're like, no, it's, the sun has risen. And that's true. In fact, this morning as I was looking over my notes, studying this morning, I got up before the sun had risen. And at sunrise, which according to my weather app was 6:32, it was still dark outside. And so it could be that, you know, you're just looking at this from a different perspective. Mark may have been a morning person. The sun was up and John's like, well, it's still dark. But there may be something even more to it than just that. Mark may have been saying it was the first day of the week. That's when the first day began, is at dawn. So it may have been Mark was emphasizing the fact that this was no longer the Sabbath. They wouldn't say at midnight, you know, on Saturday night, Sunday morning, well, it's Sunday now. No, they would say that's still the Sabbath. And so Mark may have been saying, on the first day of the week, the sun had risen, even though it was still dark. But John may be saying something else. There is some symbolism to the idea that when the day dawns, it's light overcoming darkness. And we see that throughout Scripture. I'm just going to read to you some examples. You can turn to this if you want. But I'm going to read quickly some examples of this. Luke 58 and verse 8, "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." So light, righteousness, glory, all seem to be speaking of the same thing. Isaiah 60 and verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." There, darkness is what he uses to characterize the nations. The nations are in darkness, but the Lord is the light that is dawning on them, the glory of the Lord, his righteousness. One more passage in Malachi 4 and verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun," and that's S-U-N, "the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." So there, Malachi is anticipating a day when righteousness will reign in the same way that the sun reigns and overcomes the darkness when it comes up at early dawn. And as you could probably see in each one of those Old Testament prophecies, there is a clear connection between light and glory and righteousness. The sun dawning is the dawning of light on a dark and sinful world. And we hear the Apostle John use this kind of imagery in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, where he writes about the new commandment that we love one another. He says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And so we see this figure being used consistently in Scripture. And we hear John, the apostle who wrote John chapter 20, use light and darkness in the same way. Light represents goodness, and it represents love and righteousness and God's glory, whereas darkness represents all that is wrong in the world, the wickedness and sin that has afflicted the world. And so it's possible that both Mark and John may be looking at two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, Mark is emphasizing that the night of evil and sin is over and the day has dawned. It's the first day of the week, the resurrection day. Jesus is risen. Whereas John may be emphasizing something else before he gets to the light. He's emphasizing perhaps that when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, it was still dark. It was dark for her. And we're going to talk about that for a few moments this morning. First of all, we see in the first half of this passage the darkness of unbelief. Mary Magdalene, you cannot question her devotion to the Lord. Others you could question. The disciples, they forsook Jesus and fled, just like he told them they would. When Jesus was arrested there in the garden, they all left him, including Peter, who said, "Even to the death, I'll go with you." But we see in all four of the Gospels these faithful women who were right there with Jesus to the very end. Now, John comes back to his credit. But it's the women who are highlighted. And Mary Magdalene is mentioned at the first of all of those lists. And then when Jesus is buried, she's there witnessing where they have laid Jesus. And apparently they had not had enough time to prepare the body. And so on the first day of the week, the first opportunity she would have after the Sabbath, she comes to the tomb. But she doesn't come expecting to see Jesus raised from the dead. That's not her anticipation in whatever way. I mean, she's heard the reports. Jesus said three times to his disciples that he would die and that he would be raised on the third day. But she's not coming to the tomb with that confident expectation and hope that she's going to find the tomb empty. But rather, when she comes to the tomb, she finds the tomb empty, and her thoughts are not automatically, "Oh boy, it happened just like Jesus said it would." Her thoughts are, "Where's the body? Someone has stolen the body." And before we're too hard on Mary Magdalene because of her lack of faith, Peter and John are in the same situation here. When she comes and tells Peter and John and the disciples that "I couldn't find the body," they run. John reminding us that he's faster than Peter and he gets there first. But John doesn't go in. A tomb is an unclean place, by the way. And so John doesn't go in. He just looks in, stoops in, doesn't see the body. Peter comes in, barrels on in, goes into the tomb, and he doesn't find the body either. And we're told here in verse 8 Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. John went in with Peter, and he saw and believed. Why did he believe? Well, it wasn't because of the scripture, because verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And the disciples went back to their homes. And so everyone, Mary, Peter, John, all the disciples, they're all in the dark. They all have been blinded and unable to see not only what Jesus had told them would happen, but the scriptures themselves that had testified that this must happen. Later in the day, Jesus himself will rebuke those two disciples on the road to Emmaus who don't recognize him, even though he's standing there before them in the flesh, and say, "Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They should have seen. They should have believed. This should have been light and not darkness. But they couldn't see. And neither could Mary Magdalene. And we have to be fair to her in saying that she was not in a good state emotionally. Now, that's not an excuse for unbelief. But imagine the trauma of seeing someone that you care about so much being tortured the way that Jesus was, being unjustly tried the way Jesus was. I wonder what Mary's first thought was when they said, "He's been arrested." Well, surely they're not going to condemn Jesus because he's done nothing wrong. There's no better man I could think of than Jesus. How could they find any charge against him? But they not only charge him, they drag him before Pilate. And though Pilate can find nothing wrong in him, he condemns him to death. As the crowds cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And there's Mary in her grief, in her sorrow, as she sees her Lord, her master, her teacher, bleeding and dying there on the cross. I believe that John is wanting us to see that this is a very dark time for Mary. And John, throughout his gospel, highlights the contrast between light and darkness. This is a dark time because this is when evil has been prevailing. That's indeed what Jesus said when they came and arrested him. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." When Judas went and left the table to betray Jesus after he had washed his feet along with the other disciples, John tells us there in John chapter 13, that it was dark. That it was night when Judas left the room. It seems like John is trying to teach us something about what is going on. The power of darkness, the prince of darkness, is having his way. I want you to look at a few passages here in the Gospel of John to highlight the light and darkness contrast that John makes. John chapter 1, if you want to turn over there. In John chapter 1, John is clearly referencing the creation account, the beginning of the Bible, as he introduces Jesus for us in John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Notice the way that John is interpreting light there. And that may indeed be exactly what is meant in Genesis chapter 1, because we know when God said, "Let there be light," there were no sun, moon, or stars. What is this light that was created on day 1? The sun, moon, and the stars don't come till day 4. Well, John looks back and he says, the light is Jesus. Jesus is the light that gives life to men. Life and light are clearly connected here in John chapter 1 in reference to the creation. In John chapter 3, we see, again, this light and darkness contrasted. In verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Really, the same kind of idea as John chapter 1. The light has come into the world. God sent his only Son, the true light. And the reason why people rejected Jesus was because their deeds were evil and they hated the light. Again, light is not only associated with life, but with righteousness and truth and all that is good. John chapter 6, we see the disciples on a boat out at sea at evening, and there a storm arose. John 6 and verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And then it goes on and describes the sea. But he points out something that's pretty obvious. If it's evening, it's dark. But he points out that it's dark, which tells me that there's something more to just the fact that it was night outside. This is not some incidental detail. It's a way of saying the disciples were in darkness. They were in a time of fear. They were in a time of worry and despair. And it says it was dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. And when he comes to them, what does he say? In verse 20, it is I. Do not be afraid. And so darkness here associated with fear and doubt. And we can hear all of these kinds of things in John chapter 20. When Mary comes to the tomb, she is in unbelief. She doesn't believe. She doesn't see. She's still in the dark. She's like the Pharisees who rejected Jesus. Jesus heals the blind man in John chapter 9. And he says, I am the light of the world. But the Pharisees can't see that. They're still in darkness. Mary was still in darkness. She couldn't see. And because she couldn't see, she was filled with doubts and fears and anxieties. All those demons that she had been plagued with before were coming back on her. It seemed like the prince of darkness had won. And now she was afraid. And she had not yet seen Jesus, the light of the world, so that her fears might be assuaged. And so over and over in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 9, night and day representing light and darkness. John chapter 12, let's read there really quickly. John chapter 12 and verse 35. John chapter 12 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, the light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And then in verse 46, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And that's where Mary was. When we begin John chapter 20, though it was the first day of the week, though the day had broken, in a way it was still dark. It was dark for Mary. And that explains the pain in her heart. In John chapter 12 and verse 11, the second half of this reading begins, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She stood weeping. She came back, so she goes and tells the disciples, someone has taken the body. She doesn't know where the body is, and she's in distress. She comes back to the tomb, and she's weeping. And I believe what we see here in Mary's heart at this time is all of those demons coming back. Remember, we did a lesson on Mary and some other women a few weeks ago, and we talked about the fact that Mary was one of those women mentioned at the beginning of Luke chapter 8 who were supporting Jesus out of their substance. Mary, we're told, had seven demons that had afflicted her. She had lived a life of misery and pain and anguish. We read about things that demons would do to people, how they would afflict them so that they would fall into the fire or into the water and try to drown them. They would harm themselves and threaten others. And we don't know what Mary's life must have been like, but you could only imagine if she had family that cared about her, they didn't know what to do with her. There was no cure for demon possession. And in some cases, like the man from Gadara, he was in the tombs, naked, running around, no friends, no families, treated as an outcast, a pariah even, chained up, trying to bind him. I don't know what Mary's life had been like, but I can imagine as Jesus came to her and healed her, she was overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude that compelled her to spend the rest of her life in service to him. Anything he needed, she was going to provide. And all of her hopes were that Jesus would be this light, that he would be able to deliver others who had been afflicted just like she had been with those demons. But now he's gone, and she didn't see, she didn't believe that he would be raised. And so as she comes to the tomb, all of her hopes are dashed. She stands outside the tomb weeping, not knowing, am I going to be able to fight off those demons myself? Are they coming back? You can almost feel the darkness starting to take over her heart and her life again. And so in verse 12, it says, well, she stooped in verse 11. And verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Just tell me where the body is. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Have you ever met someone or seen someone that you know really well, but you don't recognize them right away? I saw that happen right here not long ago. It was when Greg and Nancy Piconia were with us. And some of their old-time friends from Hueytown had come over to see them. And his good friend was sitting right there, and Greg came up and introduced himself to him, and he said, you know, good to meet you. My name is Greg Piconia. And then he said his name. He had a mask on, by the way. And he said, oh, and as immediately they're embracing each other. They're old friends. But he didn't expect to see him, number one, and number two, he had the mask on. Mary didn't expect to see Jesus. And so she turns and sees Jesus, but she thinks this is the gardener. It hadn't occurred to her that this is Jesus standing before her, the one that she had committed her life to and sacrificed so much for, the one who had changed her life. She doesn't even recognize him, though he's standing right in her presence. It's interesting the way Jesus reveals himself to her, though. He doesn't just say, hey, it's Jesus. Come here and give me a hug. That's not what Jesus does. Rather, what he does is he asks her a couple of questions. Jesus said to her in verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? That's the same question the angels asked her in the tomb. Why are you weeping? And then he asks her an interesting question. Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for? Did you know that those are the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of John? When John the Baptist announces to two of his disciples there in John 1, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. These two disciples follow Jesus. But it says that Jesus turns around, like they're running up to meet him, I imagine. And Jesus turns around, and he doesn't say, hey, welcome to the party, you know, come on and be my disciple. He rather asked them, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? What do you want? Why would Jesus ask a question like that? Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? suggest to you that what Jesus is doing is he's speaking to Mary in her darkness. And really, in a way, calling her to be a disciple again. He finally reveals himself to her, not by saying, hey, this is Jesus, but saying her name. And when he said, Mary, that's all she needed. How does this guy know my name, first of all? But there's probably something about the way that he said her name as well. Mary, like he had called on her so many times before. And by the way, rabbis in the first century did not have female students. They didn't have female disciples. But Jesus was different in that way, wasn't he? Mary. And her immediate response is Rabboni. And there are very few Aramaic words left naked in the text for us to read. He doesn't translate a teacher into the Greek. He leaves it Rabboni, which is the way she would have said it, which indicates there was something of an intimacy in the way that she said it. Rabboni. And apparently, though we're not told, she then runs to Jesus and starts to hug him. But Jesus said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I have work to do and you have work to do, Mary. I'm not staying here. I'm leaving. As he had told them in John 13 through 16, I'm going away. I'm going to leave you the Spirit, but I'm going away. I'm going to ascend back to my Father and your Father. And your job, Mary, is to be the apostle to the apostles. I'm sending you, that's what apostle means, I'm sending you to go tell the apostles that I'm alive. Jesus could have done the same thing for Peter. He could have done the same thing for John. But for some reason, Jesus chose Mary to be the first eyewitness to his resurrection. He sends her to tell others that he is raised from the dead. But I want you to think about these two questions. Why are you weeping? And what are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? I believe those are the questions that we need to be thinking about this morning. Are you weeping? You know, we all come in with mass, not literal mass, as this morning. But we come with a lot of different kinds of mass where we don't really reveal to others the way we feel. We try to act as if everything is okay. Everything is good. Life is good. Life couldn't be better. How are you doing? Okay, I'm good. That's what we say. But do you feel like Mary this morning? Lost and afraid and lonely? Why are you weeping? Jesus asks you. Luke chapter 1. And you, child, this is Zechariah speaking to his newborn baby John. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Do you realize that Jesus is the one who can wipe away all of your tears? There's no need to cry. Not when we have the Son, the S-O-N, who has risen in our hearts and given us light, given us salvation, given us hope that all this darkness has been defeated. He's defeated it in rising from the dead. Why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. God in the beginning said, let there be light, and there was light. And then God said again, let there be light. And he sent his Son, the light of the world. And then it seemed like the power of darkness had won. And the Son of God was destroyed and defeated by death. But God once again caused the sun to rise. And what he's calling on you to do is to put off the desires of the flesh. You were not made to live in darkness. This life that you've chosen for yourself, it may seem like freedom, but it's not. It's death. It's not the way that God has planned for you. God has much better things for you. And so whom are you seeking? If you're seeking someone to just accommodate all of your desires and wishes of what you want God to be, you come to the wrong place. But if you've come like Mary came to the tomb, hoping, praying, that those demons would no longer control her life again, you can be set free from all of those things. There is life in Jesus if you'll come and accept the grace that he has to offer to you. And so why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? I love the fact that Jesus called her name, because John chapter 10 says, my sheep know my voice and come to me. They don't know the voice of a stranger, but they respond to the voice of the shepherd, and he calls them by name. I hope that you hear Jesus calling your name this morning and that you will respond the same way Mary did, embracing Jesus, realizing that the full embrace won't come until later because he's ascended back to the Father, that you have work to do just like Mary did, to go tell others about what Jesus did for you, that he is risen from the dead. And so we tell you this morning, come to Jesus, come to the one who is the light of the world, and you can be saved. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?